Invite you to take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And as Ryan mentioned, we're doing just a summer series on everyday faith. And so I'll be touching on different subjects that require faith of all of us. And we call it everyday because it is, if you're going to follow Christ, you will have to have this kind of faith. And our first subject in that is when the thorn won't come out. And we began that last week, and so we're looking at our second message on that, when the thorn won't come out. It is an important topic because when you serve Christ, you will face spiritual opposition. You will suffer along the way. And we're going to see this in Paul's life, but it's a reflection that we can see in our own lives. And you have to learn, you have to come to the biblical understanding of how do you endure prolonged, intense, chronic problems. Most of us can endure some kind of problem for a short time, but when it goes on and on and on and there are no prayers answered about it and that hurt, that suffering, that sickness continues, it takes a toll on us. And if it's not dealt with, it will make us ineffective in the kingdom of God. We don't die physically necessarily, but we do spiritually. And ministry-wise, we do for sure. Some trouble, hurt, loss remains all of our life. It's the thorn that won't come out. You've prayed, you've sought God, you've tried to be faithful, and it doesn't move. There are simply some scars that we will carry into the portals of heaven. And nothing will remove them. This thorn that Paul is dealing with is directly related and connected to the very thing God has called him to do. In other words, it's not a trouble or sickness or whatever it is. It's not unrelated. It directly affects that so that the very thing that God wants him to do and the very path that God has for him is where this thing is so troubling. I mean, if he had to do something else, it wouldn't be so big. But the very thing that God has put on him to do and called him and set him apart to do, this thing besets him so that he can hardly do it. He's called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. With us, it could be that dealing with ministering to people who have physical needs and there's something that impedes us in that. It could be that we're trying to reach our family and our family is the most resistant to who we are and what we're doing. It could be some kind of mission that God has put in our heart, but everywhere we look, that's the most difficult thing we could even attempt to do. So the message is when the thorn won't come out, and this is the second one, remind you what we saw, and I want to read verse 7 and 8 and then just mention a couple of things. Paul said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave. And so the first thing you have to, when the thorn won't come out, blessings have to be acknowledged. He knew that he had been blessed because of the surpassing greatness, the exceeding, the excessive amount that God had revealed to him because of that. So we have to remember the blessings of God when we're dealing with things that trouble us and we don't understand why God won't help us. The second thing we see in the second part of verse 7 is that not only must blessings be acknowledged, but buffeting must be anticipated. You have to anticipate that there will be buffeting. We notice in verse 8, it's dispatched by God, given by God. It is designed for spiritual good. Verse 7, he said, it was given by God to keep me from exalting myself because of the abundance work God had done in my life, because then that would make him unusable to God. And he didn't want that. But third, it is devilish in its appearance. Verse 7, he calls it a messenger of Satan. Now remember, he just said it was given by God. And then fourth, the severity of it is seen, and it is debilitating in force. He says, to torment me, to beat me. And it's a present tense, so physically, it would be someone just standing on you and beating you and pummeling you. And you're praying that God would stop it, and it doesn't stop. And metaphorically, it is a hurt. It's an internal pummeling. And you just keep praying for God to take the burden, to take the hurt, to take the sickness, the weakness, and nothing happens. So the thing that may confuse you, and I pray what I'm getting ready to say will help you, because you need to understand it in what we're looking at, but it's applicable to all of the difficulties we go through. And I touched a little bit on it last week. So you have two things. You have, he says, it's given by God. But then he says it's a messenger of Satan. No messenger of Satan wants anything but your total destruction and your death. He came to kill, steal, and destroy. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to kill your life. He wants to take your children. He wants to take your joy, your wealth, your happiness, your health, everything. Everything. Anything you can count for God, he wants to take it. Now listen to me. If Satan was the sovereign of this act of coming at you as a messenger of Satan, he would destroy you. When he gets through with you, because we're no match, there's nothing left. So if Satan came at your marriage, when he got through, you wouldn't have a marriage. If you had children and he came at your children would either be dead or they would have been stolen away from you and hate you. There's no middle ground with Satan. So it's a messenger from Satan, but look, he's not totally destroyed, is he? He's still doing what God called him to do. Because it was given by God. What that tells you is, as we talked about last week again, and if you haven't heard that, it will help you. It is God who, if you will, authorized it. But it is a messenger from hell that desires the total destruction of Paul. But Paul said it was given by God for his good. So how can that be? Remember with Job, and Satan wanted to destroy him, but he couldn't. So he went into the presence of God, and God said, where have you been all day? He said, well, I've been walking around the earth. He said, have you considered my servant Job? Yes, I have. I think he's a materialist. I think he doesn't really love you and follow you because of his heart. I think because you give him things. But if you strip all that away, he'll curse you. And God said, all right, you can take everything, but you can't kill him. You see what he just did? He gave everything that Satan would unleash to Job, but he limited it. So God gives it for good. And what he knows what he can give that will help us in spiritual good. That's the good that he's talking about, not just making you feel better tomorrow or the physical good or something, but the spiritual good. And he tailors it so that when you come through it, if you walk by faith, you will be spiritually better off than you were when you went into it. If it was Satan, he would have went against Job, took everything he had, made him miserable, and then ultimately killed him, you see. So what God, the good is, God, if it comes into our life, God, who is sovereign, by the way, he can bring things directly into our life, so we're not limiting that. We're dealing with the context of the passage. But when it's a messenger of Satan, that messenger has to get permission from God. The messenger is not sovereign. So he says, I want to come into Bob's life, and this is what I want to do. And God says, no, you can't do that, but I will allow this. Because he's going to allow what will be good for us, and he will hold Satan's power to keep from destroying us. And it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It just means that if we follow God and trust him and use what he's given us, we will come out spiritually better. And Satan will have lost. And this is where the verse comes in. So if you think about this, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says this, no temptation has overtaken you, but is such as common to man. And God is faithful. That's what you're trusting, see? It's a messenger from Satan, but you're trusting the faithfulness of God. It's not God that was buffeting Paul. It was Satan. But his trust is in God, who will not allow, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. You see what he just did? So he knows Ronnie, he knows what Satan wants to do, and he says, no, but I'll let you do this, because he knows by his grace and what he will provide, it will not be more than I am able to withstand. Now remember, that you'll be able to withstand doesn't mean in our own strength. That would defeat the purpose. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. So he says, I'm going to allow it to come, but there's going to be a way out. I'm going to provide it every time. So all our trust is in God, because he's holding Satan's plan to destroy us in abeyance. He's only allowing some. It's not going to be more than we can withstand, even though you may feel that some days. If we trust him, and he's going to provide a way out, it's there. And then he says this, so that, and that's the purpose clause of the passage, so that you will be able to endure it. And notice the word endure. Endure doesn't mean eating birthday cake. When we endure something, we're going through something difficult. But he said, you will be able to endure. So that's the way they fit together. Satan would destroy you. The reason you know that God's involved, because he's the sovereign and you're not destroyed. You feel like it sometimes, but you're not. And God will bring you through it if you'll walk trusting him and appropriating his provision. If we don't appropriate his provision, we'll not make it in the flesh and we will fall. Because to let us do it in the flesh, number one, we're no match for Satan. But secondly, it wouldn't make us more spiritually usable. It would make us less spiritually usable. So remember, the torment is in the present tense, continuing. Now, what is the thorn in the flesh in Paul's life? There are two basic understandings of what that is. But as I give them to you, I don't want you to lose track of whatever it was. It was debilitating. He prayed repeatedly that God would remove it. He never did remove it. And it made what God had asked him to do far more difficult than if he didn't have it. So it didn't make sense to have this. Human sense. He saw it spiritually, but not in human logic. Because if you wanted somebody to run track, would you give them a sore foot? You see what? It just doesn't make sense. If you're wanting somebody to read all the time, would you take their sight away from them? So humanly, it doesn't make sense. So two things. One of them is that he had a physical illness. And the other is it's people. So let me look at the physical illness or ailments first. Church fathers who led the church in the early centuries, some of them believe this, like Jerome and Tertullian. They believed it was possibly migraines. So if you suffer with that, you know what that would feel like, trying to travel and not having any medication during that day. Some of the church fathers and tradition, they did believe it was a sickness, but some of them believed it was epilepsy, which would have started on the experience in the road to Damascus. Sir William Ramsay, he's a famed archaeologist, and he concluded that it was an eye disease called ophthalmia, and it was present in Pamphylia, and Paul visited there. So Sir William Ramsay says that he would have contracted it there, and then he would have had this eye disease. Now, this eye disease, ophthalmia, it caused your eyes to be very puffy, your vision to be blurred, and then there was a lot of pus. So to look at somebody with this disease was very, very difficult. You didn't want to look at them because it was atrocious. Well, there is some biblical evidence for that, because in Galatians 4:14, he said, "You didn't despise or loathe my bodily condition." And so that would have fit well with somebody having this eye disease. And in verse 15 of Galatians 4, he said, talking about their love for him, "And you would have plucked out your own eyes for me." So see the evidence of that they saw that, and they just would have known this is horrible that he has this. And then in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "See how large letters I'm writing." And so what he was saying is, I'm this is from me. And you can tell, because when you see these last words of this epistle, I've written them in my own handwriting, and the letters are very large. And so people, as our sight gets worse, we catch ourselves writing bigger, see? Or when we're reading print, we want it to be bigger. And so the apostles sometimes, like Paul, would have had what's called an amanuensis, and an amanuensis would have traveled with him and oftentimes written what he was saying exactly as he said it. But in this part of Galatia, which the book of Galatians, the amanuensis may have written most of the book, but he wanted to make sure they understood it was him, so he wrote some of it, and it had these huge letters in it, and they would know that was the Apostle Paul doing that. So there's several things there that fit. Also, it fits with a thorn in the flesh, being a physical illness or something, and so that fits. And remember, beloved, that a physical illness that's prolonged, it not only affects us physically, but it can affect us emotionally. We can fight and battle depression because we're always dealing with this physical illness or liability or sickness. It can affect us spiritually because we're wondering why God hasn't taken away, and we've prayed, and now we either think God doesn't love us or he's not hearing our prayers. Our faith can be weakened. It can affect us socially because God's wanting us to do some things and we're wanting to get out among people, and yet we can't because we're sick. And this has been heightened in the COVID-19 virus, where we're at home, we want to get out, we want to be among people, and even some of us more introverted people, we're really struggling with not being able to get around people. And that's what sickness, so socially it can affect you. It can affect you cognitively. So anybody that's suffered an illness, and I think about pain, people who live in pain all the time, it can just dominate your brain and wear you out. By the end of the day, you're worn out because of the pain. So if it's a physical thing like this, it could have affected his total being. And if it is a physical thing and the eye disease, isn't it odd that the one who's going to travel in very difficult circumstances the rest of his life, he's going to write half the New Testament, and he can't see where he's going, nor can he see what he's writing. I mean, how difficult is that? It's like God told Moses, you're going to be my mouthpiece. And Moses said, I can't because I have a speech impediment. Yeah, you're going to be the one. You're going to be my spokesman. You would think that God would pick the most articulate, but he really didn't. So it could have been that. Others think it is people. I've wavered back and forth just personally, but I do tend to believe it's people, but may not be. But this would be people who caused him great, great harm, and a person, a group, and they would go before him to undermine his work. They would undermine it while he was there, and then when he left, they would try to undermine everything he said. So these people were bent on destroying the Apostle Paul. They were constantly trying to discredit him. And remember, all speakers and leaders have is trust. That's it. And if you don't trust them, nothing they say will convince you. Nothing they say will persuade you. So that's all they have. So they were constantly attacking that and trying to destroy him at all cost. They were willing to do anything. And so they were slandering him and his reputation, and really about everything about him, they were slandering him. The word messenger, remember it's a messenger of Satan, it appears 186 times in the New Testament. 185 of those times, it is used of either a human or an angel. So that doesn't tell us that it has to be people, but it is the predominant use of the word. The word torment is, again, being beaten or knocked. It can be physically or metaphorically, emotionally, and spiritually, but it's a present tense, and that fits well into his life because there were others beating him physically and emotionally everywhere he went. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem, but many adversaries await me. And not just Jerusalem, but everywhere he went. He was beat on physically and verbally. But then you have the context in which this statement appears. So the context is chapter 12, but in chapter 10, 11, and 12, Paul is defending himself as a person, his ministry, his reputation, and his apostleship. So that's what those three chapters are doing. He's defending that he is a Christian, that he is an apostle, with the same authority, his ministry is of God, and so forth. That's the context of this statement of the thorn that wouldn't come out. So he mentions different individuals in different places, like Demas, whom he ministered to, he loved, he sacrificed for, he discipled, he poured into their lives, and then they turned on him. And they betrayed him, and they went against him. And many that he loved and poured his life into, they then turned on him and sought to destroy him. When I read chapter 10, 11, and 12, I glean at least 10 attacks or charges that were leveled against Paul. Now, if you read through the chapters, some of them are mentioned explicitly, but some of them are implicit in the answer that he's giving. In other words, he's answering, but we don't have the charge, so you deduce what the charge is from his answer, you see? So, I didn't steal that. Well, we deduce that he was accused of stealing that, see? So it's either explicit or implicit, and then we deduce it. 10 things, I'm going to just touch on them real quick. But just think about, you're trying to take the gospel, you're trying to tell people truth, you need them to believe you, eternity's hanging in the balance, and these are the charges, not just against you in Jerusalem or Corinth, but everywhere you go. And there are people who are relentlessly doing that. I know pastors who right now, they have people who got mad at them, who set up websites, and every day they launch attacks on them for years. So, number one, this is in chapter 10, verse 1. He's meek in presence, but he's bold in absence. That is a charge of duplicity. You can't trust him because what he is over here, that's not what he is over here. Number two, he walks in the flesh, chapter 10, verse 2. So he's carnal. We need spiritual leaders, and Paul's carnal. Number three, he's not even a Christian, chapter 10, verse 7. Paul is a lost Jew. Number four, he's actually destroying Christians, chapter 10, verse 8. And so think about that you're pouring your life, you've walked off from everything, you're giving everything there is for the evangelization of the Gentiles, and yet these people are hounding and confusing them because many are going to believe the lies that you're really a wolf in sheep's clothing. So you're sacrificing everything you have so that the pagan Gentiles can know Christ, and these are saying he's really a wolf in sheep's clothing. You can't trust him. Number five, they said his letters are great, but his personal appearance is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. And that is chapter 10, verse 10, and that means he has no anointing of God. I mean, don't you think if he had the anointing of God, he'd be more articulate? His diction would be better? And most who have drawn a composite of Paul based upon the data we have in the scripture, he wasn't impressive like we tend to think of him in our minds because of the inspired scripture. Number six, he has the wrong gospel, chapter 10, verse 15 through 16. So he's a heretic. This is somebody you cannot give 1 ounce of credence to. Number seven, he doesn't really love the Corinthians. Chapter 11, verse 2 and 11, he's out for himself. So this is a man that gave 18 months to them, wrote them 2 letters we have, another letter we probably have. We don't have, but probably another letter. We infer that from 1 Corinthians. And he loved them with everything he had. And they said, no, he doesn't really love them. He's just out for himself. He only preaches to them because it builds his pride. Number eight, he's weak. Chapter 11, verse 21. You see, we really need strong leaders. Who doesn't know that? Well, he can't be our leader because he's weak. Number nine, he's not even a real Jew. Chapter 11, verse 22. He lied about his testimony. He says he's a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin and all the... He wasn't even a Jew. I mean, how can you trust him? There have been people, and some of you may be aware of, but they had great testimonies, and man, they were put center stage, and then we find out their testimonies are false, and they just fall and crumple. I mean, if he lied about that, wouldn't he lie about everything else? And then number 10, in chapter 12, verse 11 through 12, he's not on par with the rest of the apostles. His apostolicity is totally questioned. He's not like the others. They're up here, he's down here. So they were bent on the total destruction of the apostle Paul, attacking him from every avenue so that he couldn't possibly... Everywhere he went, answer every charge. He deals with some of them here in these three chapters, but other times he just goes on. But it's always beating down on him. It is personal. It is relentless. They attack him in every area so that there will be no credibility, so that he will quit. Look at verse 10. So you're coming to the towards the end of this three chapters, and he says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. You see, they keep saying he's weak. And with insults, the slanders, and with the distresses that brings, and with persecutions, the physical beatings, and with the difficulties. I mean, you would love to go in a place and speak and have all these people saying wonderful things and supporting you. But he doesn't. I'm willing to go with those for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because then I am no longer trusting myself, my intellect, my abilities, my physical strength, my mental strength, my moral strength, my spiritual strength, my emotional strength, my friends. I don't have anything. And so I'm thrust into recognizing my weaknesses, and there is no way out with my weaknesses, and so I trust Him, and that is when I'm really strong. That's when it takes place. So the goal was to destroy the work of Christ, the church, and to do that, you destroy Paul. It's like many times Satan wants to destroy the testimony of Christ through your life, the testimony of the church, so he destroys you, see? He destroys your family. Well, Christ doesn't really make a difference in marriage. I mean, look at you. He doesn't make a difference in rearing your children. Look at your children. It's all about working through us to destroy the credibility of Christ, the testimony of Christ, and the church. And it's often been said, he will attack the members of a church, but nothing like he will attack the pastors of the church, because if he can cause the pastor to fall, many will fall with him. Imagine the ramifications if Paul would have fallen. The opposition to Paul was from within. Demas, 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Notice there was a closeness before. And it comes from without. Alexander the coppersmith in 1 Timothy 1:20. So I just hope when you're hearing this, you understand this is a man of clay feet and frailty, and he is hurting. And one place just drives that home in such a poignant fashion. Listen to these words. And at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. He's not talking about his enemies. He's talking about his friends, the closest ones to his heart, the ones he had poured his life into. And I suspect many of them were serving with him. And everything was great as long as Paul looked like he was on the winning side. But once he was called by the peers that be, the powers that be, maybe other apostles, maybe false apostles, nobody came to speak for his defense. It's not that there wasn't anybody who supported him. But oh, you don't speak out like that, because then they'll attack you. And I've seen it happen so many times. And the hurt he must have felt, maybe working with them and them side by side through all kinds of things, and then when he's really down and he looks around and he's alone. And oh, by the way, these people, after you've been crucified, they'll privately tell you, yeah, you were right, I support you. But they won't do it publicly. No one supported me. Left alone. Loneliness. Betrayal. In ministry, the greatest harm that comes is usually from people. I was at a Bible conference in 1993, so 27 years, coming on three decades now, Bellevue Baptist Church. John MacArthur, the pastor at Grace Community Church, was speaking to pastors, and he said, and I quote, "Ministry is all about pain. And it's all about pain that can be inflicted by people. I don't know anything in life that is more likely to break your heart than the pain inflicted by the people you invest the most in. I share one little tidbit very quickly, so don't let my brevity take away from the seriousness of it. But I heard John MacArthur sharing of four young men, and he went through how much they'd meant in his life and how much he'd poured into their life, and they were so significant to him. And he said, and he told them at this point, outside of my own flesh and blood sons, you are the closest people to me. And one of them turned and said, well, we're here because we're going for before the elders to try to get you fired. And with a broken heart, he went in, and they did try. A.W. Tozer said, God never uses anyone greatly until he tests them deeply. In the book, The Root of the Righteous, A.W. Tozer says, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man, or woman, I would say, greatly until he hurts him deeply. Don Whitney, who is a professor at Southern Seminary, but he was at Midwestern Seminary when he did this. He was speaking the invocation to people going into the pastorate and ministry. And he said, of those going in the pastorate, only 1 in 20 of you will survive. The rest of you will fall by the wayside, meaning you won't make it. It's pretty encouraging, isn't it? Many pastors move and cross denominations. They change churches every 4 years, and most of the time it's because of a broken heart. 75% of pastors report severe stress. It causes them to be in fear and depression and alienation. 40% of pastors and 40% of their wives suffer from spiritual, mental, emotional, physical exhaustion, describing it as an avalanche. 57% of pastors say they would leave the pastorate if there was another vocation that they could go into. Lifeway did a study in 2016 and said, senior pastors do not stay senior pastors till they retire. The interviews were of those that had spent a decade or more. 52% leave the senior pastorate for another ministry position. 29% leave for non-ministry positions. I can give you a lot of statistics, but I've walked through dark times with friends. One of my dearest friends went through such stuff that he went into such dark depression he was out of the pastorate for 3 years. The people who caused most of the pain had the nerve to stand before the church and act like they loved him and present him a plaque of appreciation. I know a pastor whose wife had a nervous breakdown listening to the things said about her husband. I have a dear friend who went through a church split, and it caused such hurt in his family and his wife. His wife says, I love you more than life, but I will never go through this again. I will divorce you. Many pastors are aware of the battle that you deal with emotionally when someone is told you to your face they will destroy you, destroy your pastorate, destroy your life and your family, whatever it takes, but they will destroy you. And they are in the church, and they're the ones that stand in the pulpit and brag on you. And if you tell somebody they're trying to destroy you, they never believe it because they just bragged on you. But it's not just apostles, and it's not just pastors. If you seriously minister for Christ, you will suffer because of other people. Some of them will hurt you the most that you've poured the most into. You pour yourself into a ministry or teaching a class or helping needy people or, you know, just really giving all you have for the cause of Christ and for them. and they show no gratitude? Or you hear that they're talking bad about you? People you've given your life to, and you've done all kinds of ministry to them, and one day they turn on you and betray you, and they join with people trying to destroy you or your family. And you can't grasp it. You just don't know what to do with it. Sometimes I've told my daughters and other people, I said, you just have to remember you may love them and you pour your life and you have to do it because of Christ and you genuinely love them, but because you do doesn't mean that one day they won't try to destroy you. And you can't let that happen. Think about Christ. The very thing that happened to him and happened to Paul. I think of homes where, and I've not experienced, thank God, but I've seen it a lot, where both of the spouses claim to be Christians. One of them really tries to live for Christ. The other one doesn't. And causes that spouse who does try to live for Christ torment every day. Their greatest battle is fought in the home. They're trying to live for Christ, and being beaten down and dragged down and discouraged happens more in the home than anywhere else. I can hardly imagine something more difficult than that, not having a supportive mate. The thorn doesn't come out maybe ever, but surely for years. Some people were very on fire when they were younger and they were rearing their children and they knew what they were pouring into their children, what their children would grow up to be, and man, they were just giving everything they had, and then their children went astray and they didn't do what they thought. And you find that older person, maybe they go to church, maybe they don't, but I'll tell you what they don't do. They don't serve. They don't sacrifice. Because they got so hurt and their children betraying all that they had poured into them, all that they envisioned when they were young. And they're just so devastated. They'll not be vulnerable again. They'll not trust people nor God nor His Word ever, ever again. And so you see them sitting on the pew, or maybe not even that, and somebody says, yeah, they used to be really faithful. 2 Corinthians 11:13, when it's those that Paul's dealing with, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And this is where the verse comes that you're well familiar with, verse 14. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The messenger of Satan would destroy you totally. God gives a way out so that you can continue to minister, you can continue to love your family, you can continue to have trust in God, you can keep serving, but the thorn is there. But it doesn't destroy you. Some of the people that will bring that into your life are lost. But some of the enemies of the church are Christians. The very first time for church discipline, we find it in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, so early in the church. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Ananias jeopardized the entire ministry of the church, the credibility of the gospel. Everything that was being said on the day of Pentecost and Peter's sermon, everything that people were witnessing with the closeness of the people, was being betrayed in this one selfish act. So it can come from anywhere. But what you have to always trust is God gives it. He's limited it. And if you follow Him, it'll be for your spiritual good. And the hurt is real. And the torment is real. But you cannot stand up to it on your own. So you have to know, what is the messenger of Satan? that he has inflicted upon your life, if you look back, that took your joy, took your trust. There used to be a more passion about you to serve Christ and to follow him and to tell people and to base your life on it, but it's gone. It's not that you don't believe a little bit. What is it? You have to go back to that. Repent of it. Know that you didn't trust God. Make yourself vulnerable and trusting of God. It may be even right now. And it's just whittling away at your faith. And your best friend turned on you. Someone you loved and trusted with everything you are lied to you, betrayed you. You'll go through the motions, but until you deal with that, you'll not serve and sacrifice for others because the hurt is too deep. It's all about managing hurt and pain to follow Christ and to pour your life into other people. As I said, there are some scars that you'll bear until you enter the portals of heaven. He will provide what you need. It's there. But we must appropriate. It's like the armor of the believer. It's there. How do we handle this? But if we don't appropriate it, it's not magic. We have to appropriate it. It's like the soldier going out to battle. He could have all the armor he needed, but if he goes out into battle and he doesn't appropriate it, it does him no good. If you're not a Christian, the messenger of Satan does all of this to keep you from trusting Christ, to see the hypocrite Christian, to see the marriage that falls apart that's supposed to be Christian, to see the child that goes astray, to see the friendship that broke up. And oh, how grand church splits. They can't even get along with each other. All of this to keep you lost. And one day when you die and go to hell, you'll find all of that to be false and Christ the truth. Too late, but you don't have to wait. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? He said, "He who comes to me, I'll in no wise turn away. I came to seek and to save that which is lost." The reason Christ came is because of you, because you're lost, and he wants you to be saved. He doesn't want you to suffer your just desert for breaking God's law, but he wants you to know he suffered it for you. And he desires to give you everything that God designed in creation for us to enjoy. But you have to come before the foot of the cross and confess your sins and realize you've broken God's law and there's nothing you can do to right it. And on your own, you are destined for hell. But because of the grace of God through trusting Jesus Christ and the work he did, in the death for your sins and the burial and the resurrection of the Father saying, "I am satisfied with his atonement," you can be saved. And you can talk to any one of us. You can call us. You can talk to us after the service. Father, we love you. And Lord, again, we don't want to be like those who allow the deep pain to pull us away from you or to pull us away from investing in other people's lives. But it would draw us closer to you. And through that, there would be spiritual benefit, growth, having a deeper empathy for other people who suffer likewise, and a greater love for them and you, so that you may even use us more greatly before our time has passed. We thank you the Apostle Paul didn't quit, and for countless others that didn't as well. In Jesus' worthy name we pray.